Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Book of Esther. Book of Esther, chapter 1. Esther is in the Old Testament. Esther sits kind of right in the middle of the Old Testament, right before the book of Job. And, of course, Job's right close to the book of Psalms. So really right almost in the middle of your Bible if you're not used to finding the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1 in your Bible this morning. We're going to pick up there in just a moment. And while you're turning to Esther chapter 1, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. Good to be with you. Good to worship with you. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We are especially encouraged and benefited and blessed by your presence among us. We hope that our worship and our sharing ourselves with you has felt the same and been the same to you. If this is your first time with us, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet. And you can get one of all three doors to the auditorium on your way out this morning. In that visitor's packet, there's a visitor's card if you want to share with us who you are and what brought you our way and ask us any questions or express any comments or concerns about what you saw or what we taught this morning. Be happy to talk with you about that. We're glad that you are here today. Book of Esther, chapter 1. Let me begin reading the story from verse 1. Book of Esther comes from the 5th century B.C. It comes from several generations after the Jews have been released from Babylonian captivity. The Persian Empire is the great dominant world empire of this day. And while Jerusalem is inhabited once again, and the temple has been rebuilt by this point in the story, the fact of the matter is that there are some Jews who never got to go home again. And this book tells the story, the book of Esther tells the story of some of the Jews who were left behind, not even in Babylon, but even further to the east, in the great cities of the Persian Empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire. And so this is actually, in terms of the chronology of the Old Testament, this story is really one of the last stories chronologically from the Old Testament era, even though it sits kind of right in the middle of your Bible. Chronologically, this story comes from relatively late in the Old Testament period. Book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, what took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who was also known as Xerxes the First, came about in the days of Ahasuerus, that Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days, roughly 6 months or so. That was some party. And when the days were completed, the king gave a great banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful, according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. King Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, because after all, when they've been drinking for 7 days, what could possibly go wrong? And so when the king, on the 7th day, was his heart merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Agtha and Zethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. And so the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, and a whole bunch of list of names after that, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place of the kingdom. He said, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti is wrong, not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of a King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, Queen Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let the royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan had proposed. And so he sent letters to all the king's provinces, and to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and that the one who speaks in the language of his own people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. In other words, when he calmed down and came to his senses, he realized he probably had gone over the top. But the law can't be changed now. So the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather even beautiful young, every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so it came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace in the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him, and she found favor with him, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Drop down, verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th month of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And so goes the opening of the book of Esther, and how Esther, a Jewish maiden, unknown at that point to the king or to any of the other Persian authorities, how a Jewish girl in exile, in a sense, comes to be queen of the greatest empire that the world to that point in its history has yet seen. From Ethiopia to India, and she is queen over it all. Something about human nature, the desire and the quest to be exceptional, the desire to be different and to make a difference, to achieve significance through making an impact, the dreams of being a hero while saving the day. Kids do this. Joel's at a stage where he loves to dress up as Batman. We have a superhero in our house, all 3 foot and 6 inches of him. And he runs around the house, and he makes a pretty good Batman, I got to be honest. But he's a pretty cool Batman because he mixes all the superpowers together. He is a hero in every sense of the form. Joel has superpowers. I really do think he has one superpower, the power of indestructibility, but that's another story. I actually think his superpowers are best described as chaos, destruction, and stepping on things. But there's just something from our earliest days, we want to be special, we want to be different, we want to be powerful, we want to be unique, we want to do great things. And so every day, day by day, Joel, hour by hour even, saves our house repeatedly and constantly. I don't know how I ever got along without him. You think about even a standard high school graduation speech, a desire to be different, to be unique. Every high school commencement speaker gets up, and the basic speech, all 20 minutes of it, from every high school, every year, from coast to coast in this country, can be summarized in a simple phrase: you will go out, you will be great, and you will change the world. And every member of every high school class every year in every county, city, and state in this country, every kid is going to go out and change the world every year. It's like every place in the country is the mythical Lake Wobegon of Garrison Keillor, where all the kids are by definition above average. And then life happens. At best, it's hard. At worst, it's painful. There will be business failures, broken relationships, devastating diagnoses, things that are beyond our control. I mean, let's be honest this morning here. For any of us just who have attained any amount of age or experience in life, for basically and no actual show of hands this morning, but think this morning, if you are 40 or over, if you are 40 or over this morning, let me ask you something. Let me ask you, how much of your life has turned out the way you expected it to when you were 16 or 17? For the way you look, when you were 16 or 17, you look forward in anticipation of your life. How much of your life has actually turned out? You are where you thought you'd be. You have done what you thought you had done. You've accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. You have possessed what you wanted to possess. You have learned what you wanted to learn. You have gone where you wanted to go. Your relationship, your family life, your circumstances, everything has turned out exactly according to plan. There is so much in our life that is outside our control. Very few of us are, by the time we get to the middle point of life, very few of us are where we thought we would be in every way, shape, and form from what we thought when we graduated high school. And let's be honest too, there's plenty of time and chance, there's plenty of circumstance, there are plenty of things that are beyond our control. But let's be honest too, there are plenty of things that have happened in our lives that are the results of our own decisions. We sometimes make decisions that are unrighteous or even unwise, and those decisions bring consequences. We sometimes make decisions that are well-intentioned and to the best of our ability, but in our human limitations, we can't always anticipate or predict. We certainly can't control all the circumstances that come into play. Perhaps that's why we are captivated by, we are fascinated by the concept of heroes who have superpowers and are immune to the limitations of mere humanity. Maybe that's why we are, even in the real world, when we come back to reality, that's maybe why we are fascinated and captivated by stories of underdogs who overcome overwhelming odds. Because most of us, once we get out of high school for a little while and live life for a little bit, most of us discover that we're not a hero and that we're not immune and that we're not going to change the world and write our own stories. But most of us become, in our own eyes, at least underdogs who are victims of circumstances beyond our control. And so we like stories of underdogs who overcome overwhelming odds. Because so often in our own lives, in the circle of our own experience, we now know how hard life can be. That's why, like, even in this season of February here, the Olympics have been going on. So many of the evenings, there are not just videos of events and sporting events that have taken place and been previously recorded and now shown who wins and who loses, as though the internet hasn't already told us. But there are always stories, human interest stories, of Olympic athletes who have overcome all manner of obstacles and setbacks and previous defeats to get where they are now at the Olympics and perhaps even win a gold medal itself. But at the end of the day, what all of us want deep down, all of us want a sense of control over our lives that brings meaning and purpose and happiness and fulfillment. And that's why I love the book of Esther so much and the story of Esther so much. Because it's a story that reminds us about how often we have so little control over our lives. Think about the story up to the point that we've read in the book this morning. King, greatest king, in a sense, over the greatest empire that the world has yet seen in its history. And he throws a 6-month-long celebration of himself and his great wealth, a 6-month-long party for members of his government and his elite. And he calls his queen Vashti, to come and perform before a bunch of drunken men. And she, being a sensible woman, tells a bunch of drunken, lecherous men, "No, I'm not going to do that." Vashti says no, and so the king, in his anger, banishes her irrevocably because of the way their law works. And so now when he remembers, when he comes to his senses, when he calms down and cools off, he realizes he's made a great mistake. He's lonely. He liked Vashti. She was, in fact, a beautiful woman. He's misspoke. In his drunkenness and in his anger, he's messed up. What to do now? Well, that's the great thing about being queen. You can just command all the young women of the country to come to you. That's basically what the king does. It is the Persian version of the bachelor. And so all the women come through and all the women do their thing, and eventually the king settles upon Esther. Hadassah, Esther, gets the king's approval and she is made queen. And yet the text makes very clear that understanding the way the times work, the nature of the situation that they were in, Mordecai, her cousin, who has become a father to her because she, in fact, is an orphan, talk about somebody who's coming overcoming obstacles from not just Jewish, but orphan Jewish girl, the queen of the greatest empire the world has yet seen. She has to hide her Jewishness because it would be a dangerous thing for it to become known that she is, in fact, one of the most despised minorities in the world. And yet there she is, with the king delighting in her, loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head. A few minutes that we have together this morning, I want to quickly make three observations about looking at life through Esther's eyes. And that brings us back to this whole issue of, and the great idea of God's providence, the way that we have so little control over our lives, but that sometimes what happens as we are living our lives is when we are forced through the circumstances of our lives to recognize that we, in fact, have very little control over our lives, despite what we were told when we graduated high school. And in fact, despite all the appearances of the otherwise, there often is a God behind it all who's up to things that we don't understand in the moment. Let me make three quick observations in the few minutes that we have together this morning from the story of Esther. Number one, let's just start with what we've really been talking about here, which is number one, and we've got to remember this, that life is ultimately unpredictable from the human level. Life is ultimately unpredictable from the human level. Life does not typically turn out according to our expectations. I mean, just take Esther before the beauty contest ever happens. Here's Esther, who's already an orphan, mother and father dead, living in exile in a strange and foreign land. Here's a young girl who's basically been already up to this point in her life reminded about how little life often goes according to our plans. I mean, after all, who wants to basically become an orphan and grow up with their cousin? And yet there she is. Studies have shown that Facebook and the use of Facebook actually increases people's unhappiness. You know why? Because it's a new way of keeping up with the Joneses. Because what happens is people, we look at our friends' profiles and their pictures and what they're up to, where they're only telling us about the good stuff and the exciting stuff and the happy stuff. And we look at other people's profiles and their events, and we say their lives are turning out so much better than ours are. We especially, when we do hook back up with those old high school friends, and we see where they've experienced success and we've known failure. They've got a happy family, and we've got dysfunction. Whatever it may be, we look at that and we sit there and say, how has their life turned out so much better than ours? And what we often don't understand is, the fact of the matter is, Facebook is fake. We control and we only show people what we want them to see about our lives. And so by nature, we only show them the successful parts and the happy thoughts. Many people probably exaggerate just a little bit about how things are really going. The fact of the matter is, everybody in their life has pictures they don't post on Facebook. Everybody in their life has events that don't go in the family scrapbook for happy memories down the road. And here is Esther living a life that reminds us that life is extremely unpredictable from the human level. Esther is an orphan who basically has already been reminded about how little she controls in her life, and she now, in fact, becomes a pawn. She becomes a token to fulfill the desires of powerful men. She has no say. She has no voice. She is to be used in a way that degrades and ignores her integrity as a human being and respects her womanhood and her being somebody made in the image of God. Can you relate with that? Oh, maybe not literally being bought or sold or being owned or possessed by somebody in a way that takes control of your life in the most immediate legal sense, but can you recognize the sense of being out of control of your own life? Circumstances don't go like you planned, and you feel like you're a pawn in somebody else's game. Jesus in John chapter 16, just before he died, and I actually alluded to this in our Bible class this morning. Jesus, just before he died, he says to his disciples in John 16 and verse 33, he says this, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, that you may have comfort, you may have some clarity. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus says, but take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have tribulation, you'll have problems, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world, you'll have tribulation. There will be lack of control. There will be unexpected and unpredictable obstructions and problems that come. And especially in the larger context, what Jesus is getting at is especially for the people of God, exactly because they are the people of God. The world will hate us and the world will do things, and there will be plenty of times in our life where things will be done to us beyond our control simply because we are the people of God. The world hated me first, Jesus says elsewhere. They will hate you as well. And yet in the midst of a harsh truth in the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus tells them to be hopeful because he has overcome the world. Jesus has broken the power of sin and death. Jesus has broken the culture of brokenness that shapes the world of people and even of nature in its subjection to futility. And Jesus has ultimately broken the power of those who are in rebellion against him, harass and oppress his people. Jesus has ultimately broken the power of evil that both entraps us and through others oppresses us. Again, sometimes we suffer tribulation in life and we mess up our lives through our own choices. But sometimes our lives are derailed by other people's choices, other people's decisions, often in rebellion against God, if not direct antagonism toward us. And sometimes our lives are damaged or destroyed by nature itself in this cursed state. Disease happens and accidents occur. And Esther, at the beginning of her book, reminds us life is so unpredictable from the human level, and there is so much beyond our control. And sometimes it's so hard. Here's Esther basically having to keep her Jewishness a secret. Don't tell anybody you're one of God's chosen, Esther, because it will come back to haunt you in this time, in this place, in this regime. In the world, you will have tribulation, Esther. Life is unpredictable from the human level, and often things are going on that are so beyond our control. And there's nothing new about that. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to know that. We need to remember that. We need to understand that this morning, because there are a lot of times that God's people, they suffer in silence, and they suffer in the dark hours of the night. They suffer because they believe and they don't understand how it is that if they are living right and doing right and trying to serve God, things have gone so terribly wrong. And yet there's nothing new about this. From ancient times to modern times, there's nothing new about the fact that sometimes even for God's people, life spirals out in ways that they did not expect and they certainly do not deserve. And that's just how life in a broken world works. Life is ultimately unpredictable from the human level. But number two, the story of Esther makes very clear that God's providence rules. God's providence rules in the affairs of the world. Probably the most famous verse, the most famous section in all the book in Esther chapter 4. And in verse 14, by this point in the story, Haman has made it clear that he intends to destroy the Jewish people. He wants the Jewish people destroyed because he feels insulted by Mordecai. And so he wants all Jews annihilated. And Mordecai's plan basically requires Esther to risk her life to save the Jews by going in unbidden to the king. And Esther balks at that idea. She's not sure she wants to do that. And Mordecai comes along in Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and he says this: if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And listen, Esther, listen, Mordecai says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. In other words, Mordecai says to Esther, listen, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you for sure, but you know, Esther, when you remember that our God rules in the affairs of men, when you remember that God runs things, that there is always God's providence at the 30,000-foot level that oversees things, when you remember that God is always at work in the world, Esther, who knows, but maybe, just maybe, you, little orphan Jewish girl who's now queen over the greatest empire the world has ever seen, maybe, just maybe, in God's providence, the reason you are here in this place, in this position right now, this moment, is because this is how God intends to save the Jews, through you. You need to think about that, Esther. You need to open your eyes to the fact that even if we don't always know for sure, we are always open to the fact that God is at work in the world. God's providence rules in the affairs of the world. Let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we still struggle with this. You and I, if we are honest with ourselves, many of us, in the way we talk on a daily basis, the way that we talk and the way that we think, we actually talk like pagans more than we realize. Not because we use profane language and we use dirty words, but we often talk like pagans too much because we talk the language of coincidence and chance and luck. Instead of providence and if the Lord wills. Now, you want to talk about coincidence or chance or luck as a confession of human weakness or human ignorance. We just don't always know what's happening. That's one thing. But as an implicit denial of any meaning or trajectory to life or history, no, that's not okay. Because the Bible, from cover to cover, makes very clear that the Bible and God language speaks in terms of providence, of God's rule, of God superintending over the world. And so from the heavenly perspective, from the divine perspective, listen, there is no such thing as chance. Nothing happens by accident. Never is there a moment when something happens out of God's control. As Paul put it to the Athenians, to a group of pagans, in Acts chapter 17 when he's trying to introduce them and get them to understand this unknown God, this God who they think might be out there, but they don't know and they don't understand. He says this to them in Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 26. He says of the one true God, he says that God made from one man, that's Adam, from one man, out of one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, listen to what he says about how God runs the world, that God has determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, God runs history. He decides when nations rise and when nations fall, when empires come and when empires go. There's no chance or luck or randomness about it. We sometimes, the way we even teach and look at history sometimes, when we go to school and we look at history, and we'll look at certain battles and certain things where the underdog wins and history turns on a decisive battle, and we'll talk about how much luck happened for the winning side, that you know the winds just blew this way and so the Spanish Armada is defeated, and any other day that probably wouldn't have happened. And we forget, ladies and gentlemen, from the world's perspective, it may look like luck or chance or coincidence that allows history to be changed. But from the eternal perspective, what Paul says is when God looks down on the world, he allots to nations and superintends the outworking of history for his own purposes. Why does he do it? That they should seek God, Paul says in verse 27. Perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, even though he's actually not far from each one of us. And so Paul says, listen, here's my philosophy of history. I don't know what you've heard before or how you think about it, but here's my philosophy of history. Here's God's philosophy of history. God made a first man. His name was Adam. Out of Adam comes the rest of the human race, divided into nations over time. And God superintends the outworking of history so that he knew where these people would live, when they would live, how they would live, when they would fall, how they would fall. In terms of, listen, ladies and gentlemen, in terms of God's great eternal purpose, there is no accident, and there is no such thing as chance. And Mordecai reminds Esther, Esther, you need to remember how you think about yourself, your life, your place. Who knows? I can't tell you for sure, I'm not a prophet, but listen, we know how our God works. And maybe, just maybe, you are in this position of royalty, not because you deserved it or literally because you were just so beautiful. Maybe that was really God's providence and God's doing so that you were the God's person in this moment, in this place, to save his people. Maybe that's what's going on, Esther. Maybe it's not about you at all. Maybe it's not about you staying quiet and hiding out because nobody knows you're Jewish and you think you'll just be saved from the coming Holocaust. Indeed, God makes very clear and wants to be known as the God who knows everything and the God who is in utter control, and there is no accident, no chance. Book of Isaiah especially, where God reveals himself in the book of Isaiah through that prophet in ways that are very strong and spectacular. God makes very clear that he is a God who is much bigger than the way we often think and talk, especially when it comes to how history and happenings unfold. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning of verse 7. God says this. Listen to what God says. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come. Let them declare what happened, what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God says, here's the calling card. Anybody else wants to be, claim to be divine and godlike? Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Because there's no chance with me. There's no accident. There's no oops with God. Isaiah chapter 45, going on verse 21. God says, now he says this, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Called this way in the past. Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. What makes God so unique? Because I call the future before it happens. Isaiah 46, beginning of verse 8, remember this and stand firm, God says. Recall it to your mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, and saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. So when you remember that God's providence rules in the affairs of mankind and the world, you understand so much better what Mordecai is saying to Esther. Because what Mordecai is saying to Esther is, listen, Esther, what it really boils down to is this. You need to have the courage to do what's right, and be willing to use your life for God's purposes, to do what God's plan and God's purpose require of you because his people need you, even though you're scared or confused in the moment. You need to understand, Esther, that God literally seeds the world with his people to accomplish his purposes and his time. You need to learn to see your life, Esther, as not one to be saved because you're the queen, but you see your life as one to be spent because God makes no accidents in history, and you may well be the tool that he intends to use at this moment. But Esther, you got to learn to think differently. And you got to remember that this is the way God runs the world, and for all we know, you may be the one whom God intends to do great things through because God's providence rules in the affairs of the world. But that brings us to number three. And that's this, that God's work is often hard to see in real time. Mordecai's honest. Who knows, he says. Who knows? I can't tell you for sure, Esther, but we need to be very open to this possibility because this is how our God works. One of the things I like about the book of Esther, it's so honest. It lives where we live. Esther's an interesting book, biblically speaking. You realize the name of God is never mentioned. God is never spoken of as such in the book. The name of God is never used, his formal name Yahweh, the covenant name that God used with his people Israel. It's never mentioned in the book. There are no supernatural miracles in the book. You realize that? There are no supernatural miracles in the book. There's no fire from heaven, no parting of seas, no dead raised back to life, no manna from heaven, no water from the rock, no heavens parted, no shaking mountains or burning bushes, no voices from clouds, no angels in the night, no dreams to bring certainty or to point the way to what we should do, no wet fleeces on dry ground in the morning, no explicit answer from heaven. No, Esther has to live life like I have to live life. And the work of God in Esther's life looks so much like the work of God in my life. Often hidden, in the shadows, accessible only by faith, frightening in the moment, and confusing because of self-doubt. And we remember that God is often at work in our lives in ways that are hard to see in real time. That doesn't mean that God's work isn't present and the timing you didn't choose, and the boss who unfairly harasses you, and the financial situation you did everything in your power to avoid. Ultimately, what it comes down to is because we believe in God's providence, we believe that God rules in the affairs of the world, and we believe that God is at work in our lives, and often in ways that are hard to see in real time, in the actual heat of the moment. We realize then what it's really all about is exactly what Mordecai was saying to Esther. You do what's right regardless. And let the God who overrules all determine the outcome. It's about doing right despite uncertain consequences. As Paul famously said back in Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Understand what Paul's getting at here in Romans 8, and for all the familiarity of that verse. He has no idea. He makes no confession. He makes no statement about how all things work together for good. He just simply says, I believe it's so. I know it's so. How can he do that? Well, because he believes in providence. He believes that God is at work in the world. But he's just as much aware that God's work is often hard to see in real time. I believe this is true because this is how God has revealed himself to work, Paul says. But in my own life and in yours, I can make no promises about how it comes to be true. Because in real time, in this life, it's often very unclear. So rather, we need to learn to live the way Esther had to live. Perhaps. I'll do what's right. I'll do what's needed. I'll do what I ought to do. I'll live with perhaps. I'll live with uncertainty and unclarity. But like Paul, I'm absolutely convinced that even if I don't understand how, I am convinced that all things are working together for good. And I just have to have patience and faith to live long enough and to stay faithful long enough to see it. As Paul once put it to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, when he wrote his letter to that church and those brethren, he said this in the opening of the letter, verse 6 of chapter 1. He said, I am sure of this, that he, and he's talking about God, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is the last day when Jesus returns. In the last day, it'll all come together. I don't know how. I can't tell you. And every individual's life and all their circumstances, all that they suffer and all that they endure, their successes, their failures, I can't tell you how. I can just tell you it will come together in the end. I am sure of this, Paul says. Sure of this. That the good work that God has started in you, He will bring the completion in the last day. Don't ask me how. That's God's business, not mine. But I'm sure it's true, Paul says. Why? Because that's how God runs the world. No chance, no luck, no accidents with God. God is in control. And our job is to learn to see His world the way He sees it. His rule of the world the way it in fact is. Learn to see our lives as part of a much bigger puzzle, a much bigger work than we often see it. And therefore learn to judge the individual circumstances of our lives by a perspective that is bigger than my own life or my own lifetime. But I am sure of this, Paul says, that God will bring it together in the last day. You believe that this morning? If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that through Jesus, God has in fact overcome the world, broken the power of sin and death, broken the curse to which we are all susceptible to, broken Satan and his way, defeated the world and all that it will do and wants to do to us. You hear this when you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe in the work that He did on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and the reconquering of the world for God's purposes and God's plan. You're willing to come forward this morning with your mouth, make that good confession, repenting of your sins, how you're living and even how you think in world-like terms. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can go forward living your life with the great certainty, the great surety that in the day of Jesus Christ, the good that God intends for you will be completed in your life. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've not been living for God, you've not been living in God's way. You've lost faith. Maybe you're making decisions, and the way you're living right now is a product of the fact that you have lost faith in God's control over circumstances, God's control over your life, God's control over the future. You know, as he puts it in Isaiah, I'm the one who calls the end from the beginning. You've lost your faith in that, and it reflects in the choices you made in the life that you're living. Pray to God for forgiveness of that. Recover your faith, your trust, and your confidence in God and His rule. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand.